Children may go out to Children's Church at this time. And as they go, if you would take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to the great book of Ecclesiastes. You'll find it almost directly smack dab in the middle of your Bible. If you're using a pew Bible, you'll find it on page 553, so just after Psalms and Proverbs and just before Song of Solomon and the prophet Isaiah. We have been 12 weeks on Wednesday nights studying together the book of Ecclesiastes, and it has been such a fruitful study, such a blessing to me personally and to many who attend Wednesday nights that I've heard from, and even to some who aren't able to attend, who've been listening online and have been sending me encouraging notes and messages about this series. It led me to want to distill the message of Ecclesiastes into one sermon for Sunday morning, and Lord willing, we'll pick back up in the book of Acts next week. But this morning, I wanted to just consider the whole book of Ecclesiastes. We won't read the whole thing, but we will look at many verses in Ecclesiastes. It's one of the wisdom books of the Bible. Praise God, he gives us words of great wisdom and how much we need that. The book of Ecclesiastes in particular teaches us how to live wisely in the world, how to trust God and enjoy life in the midst of a broken world. So I'm going to begin in chapter 1 and read through to the end of verse 14 to begin. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new, it has been already in the ages before us? There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. Well, what the world so desperately needs and does not have is the perspective, the worldview, the wisdom that is found in this magnificent book of wisdom. I am always reminded in an election year, as I hear politicians make campaign promises and give their vision for the future, of how horrified I am by the progressive worldview. The progressive worldview which believes in progress, believes that you can recreate the world into a better world, a utopia, a paradise, and believes that we are evolving into a stronger and more enlightened people than our parents and our great-grandparents and our extremely backwards great-great-grandparents. And the reason I'm so horrified by something that sounds so promising and so optimistic to so many is because the progressive worldview is what led to the 20th century being the bloodiest century in recorded human history. Millions of people were slaughtered in the pursuit of progress, in the foolish pursuit of a utopian ideal. It's really the great irony of history that it is those who seek to solve the world's biggest problems, seek to fix this broken world and to solve the world's problems using the best human wisdom has to offer, and yet they end up inflicting the greatest suffering the human race has ever known. What men like Karl Marx and Joseph Stalin and Adolf Hitler and Mao Zedong desperately needed was wisdom, wisdom from God. They needed the wisdom that is found right here in Ecclesiastes and in its realistic view of human life, that heaven is not on earth. But we all need the wisdom that is revealed to us in this great book of Ecclesiastes. In this book, it provides the one true worldview from which wisdom flows and by which wisdom from God is found. The book of Ecclesiastes has been interpreted in radically different ways. There are some who will even say that it was written by an unbeliever. I've actually heard unbelievers say that Ecclesiastes is their favorite book in the Bible because it seems to be written by a skeptic. Well, Ecclesiastes, it does remind us of the irrationality and the meaninglessness and the futility of life, but it isn't a book of despair. To understand the book of Ecclesiastes, you have to read the entire book. You have to look at the whole. And there are clues in the book as you read it that it isn't a book of despair. Most important is the conclusion of the whole book. The conclusion, it functions as the lens through which you read and you understand all of Ecclesiastes. So I want to read that conclusion right now. You'll find it in chapter 12 and the final two verses of the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. The end of the matter. So you know right there, he's summing up the whole book. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So Ecclesiastes, it isn't a book of skepticism. It's not a book of despair. He ends with a call for everyone who hears this book to fear God and to keep his commandments, to follow him. Solomon reminds you that there is a day of judgment, and you'd better be ready. You'd better be ready for that day because you will stand alone before God and give an account for your life. That day is coming, and the person who is wise lives in light of that day. So this isn't the book of an unbeliever or a skeptic. I disagree with another very common interpretation as well. Some say that the book of Ecclesiastes teaches the futility and the vanity of life without God, that it teaches the futility and vanity of life apart from God. And I think he does say that sometimes, that life without God is futile and vain. Solomon does make that point at times in this book. But he mainly talks about the futility of life for those who know God. He talks about the futility of life for believers, not just for unbelievers, but for everyone, as you'll see this morning. Solomon teaches about the limitations and the enigmas and the frustrations of life that we all experience. The message of this entire book could be distilled into this one little statement. All is vanity and a chasing after wind. Therefore, give yourself to God and enjoy life. All is vanity. Therefore, give yourself to God and enjoy life. And so what I want to do this morning is to simply unpack that distillation, that summary statement, by considering with you its three parts. So first of all is vanity. You see that right off the bat in verse 2 of chapter 1. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. This is one of the major themes of the book, just the vanity and the futility and the brokenness of human life. The word vanity has a range of meanings. It occurs 37 times in this short book. So it's a very important key word for understanding Ecclesiastes, and it signifies the futility and the meaninglessness and the limitations of human existence. That's the first thing that Solomon tells us in the book, and that's the last thing that he tells us right before the epilogue. He closes the book right before the epilogue with these words in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 8. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. So there are our bookends, the framework given to interpret the book from. What's he saying? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity and chasing after wind. As he develops this theme throughout the book, you see that everything is vain, all is vanity and a chasing after wind in three specific ways. First, all is vanity in that life doesn't make sense. Second, all is vanity in that nothing in this life ultimately satisfies. And third, all is vanity in that this broken world cannot be fixed. So let's consider from Ecclesiastes each of these three ways in which all of life is vanity. First, all is vanity in that life doesn't make sense. Notice with me chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive, but better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. I find this to be so refreshingly honest, that the Bible doesn't spare us from the tragic truths of life. Did you ever meet people who said that the Bible is just not realistic? The Bible is pie in the sky. Well, the Bible is not that way. Solomon tells us what life is really like. The powerful often oppress and mistreat the weak. We have seen oppression. If you've read history, century after century, we live now in a world filled with child abuse, in a world filled with human sex trafficking. We haven't progressed, and we will never progress until the new creation beyond this broken world. Injustice, it rears its ugly head all over the world. And since the oppressors have power, there's no one that can call them to account. Those mistreated, Solomon says, are left in tears because of their suffering. They find no comfort, no solace in this life. Chapter 7, verse 15. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. And then next chapter over, chapter 8, verse 14. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said, this also is vanity. Life, he's saying, life is unpredictable. It's puzzling. There are people who are righteous, who live good lives that glorify God, and yet they suffer terribly. They perish in their righteousness. I had a good friend, a very dear friend, a very young man in Louisville who was in a car crash. It wasn't his fault, and he was killed. December 2011, it was just 3 days after Jackson and Barbara were killed. And he left behind a young widow and two young children. When I was recently back in Louisville, I heard about a young seminarian, a Southern Seminary student named Wade Stevenson, who had given himself to God and was preparing for the life of the ministry. And he was killed in a car crash. And a week after his widow buried her husband, she gave birth to their fourth child. Why does God cause the righteous to suffer? Especially when we need more righteous people in this dark and sinful world. We need them. They're short supply. And the answer isn't, well, God had nothing to do with that. God isn't sovereign over such cases. And the answer isn't even ultimately, it's not the fault of the person who ran the stoplight or ran the stop sign or drove drunk and killed the righteous person. Yes, it is the fault of the person who drove drunk and ran the stop sign or ran the red light. That's true. It's their fault, and God is completely sovereign over what happened. Every detail ordained by God, the freedom of human beings, is always under the domain of God's almighty sovereignty. Sometimes the wicked prosper. I was reading here recently just about the backlog, just in the city of Austin, of cold cases. Sometimes murderers are never caught. And rapists and thieves, they live peaceful, happy lives, so to speak. So this is important. This is important. If you haven't suffered yet, really, you will. God's sovereignty. Don't think if you've been following the Lord all your life that nothing inexplicably horrible will ever happen to you. God's sovereignty doesn't mean that life is neat and clear and understandable. Now, Solomon, he isn't teaching that life is ultimately meaningless or futile or absurd. Solomon isn't an existentialist, although the existentialists, they tried to claim him. His point is that life under the sun, life in this fallen world, is meaningless, futile, absurd, an enigma, transient. That is, you cannot make sense of life by observing it. You can't discern a pattern in the events of history. You don't have a nice, neat, a cookie-cutter answer for why events happen the way they do. We don't know why some Nazis who oversaw concentration camps, death camps, got away with it and were allowed to live freely into their 90s. This is so important for us to grasp. You cannot deduce from God's sovereignty. You cannot deduce from it a sensible reading of the world. Life's not like that. God's word tells us that. That's one of the main messages of the book of Ecclesiastes. If you think that your life will make sense because you're a Christian, then you don't understand what God has revealed to us. You may go through things. Some of you I know already have. But you may go through things that will make you bedridden and dizzy with grief. You may be perplexed and puzzled beyond belief at what happens in your life. And you might never know the reason why, never know how it fits. God doesn't say you will understand why this is happening to you. No, he says, trust me. Trust me. This coming Wednesday night in our Bible study series, Wisdom from God, we're finally coming to the great book of Job. Job didn't understand why he was suffering so deeply. And he wanted to know why. For over 40 chapters, he's asking why. And at the very end of the book, remember, when God finally comes to Job, he still doesn't tell Job why. Job never knows why. But God says, I am God. I am all wise and sovereign. Trust me. And that's what he says to you. He says, trust me. I went to the cross to die for you. Cling to me. I know what suffering is. So all is vanity, and that life under the sun, it doesn't make sense. Second, all is vanity in that nothing in life, nothing ultimately satisfies. Nothing in life ultimately satisfies. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said, of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under heaven. Did you notice that in verse 10, Solomon said, my heart found pleasure in all my toil. He experienced pleasure. He pursued it, and he experienced it. But he's asking whether that pleasure finally brought him happiness. That's the question. Many people in our culture today, many people make pleasure into their God. But no one will ever be able to surpass Solomon in pursuing their delight. Solomon had the riches and the wisdom to fulfill all of his desires to the max. Other people have been rich, but you've never had someone who has been so rich and so wise at the same time. That's his point. He thought very carefully about how he could maximize his pleasure with wisdom. Some people throw themselves headlong into pleasures with foolishness, bringing upon themselves and others great pain, the opposite of pleasure. They hit bottom real quickly. Solomon, on the other hand, he reflected on how can I have pleasure and still enjoy life and not destroy myself? So in the first two verses, he tells you, really before he goes through anything else, he tells you the conclusion of the whole pleasure experiment. He tells you the end before he tells you the story. And he says, my pleasures were vanity. They were futile. They were transient. They were like soap bubbles. They were not finally fulfilling or satisfying or lasting. He says of laughter, it's mad, and there's no use in pleasure. Now, he's not saying that laughter or pleasure are sinful or wrong. His point is that they don't ultimately satisfy you. You probably already know that people who are really funny, really humorous, oftentimes suffer from depression. I mean, they can make us laugh, but if we were to look into their hearts, their own lives, when they're not on stage, they're depressed. Robin Williams is a case in point, just incredibly humorous, but we know how bad his depression was from his recent suicide. Humor and laughter, they are wonderful gifts of God, but they don't satisfy the soul. We need something deeper. We need something more profound. How many people in our culture today don't realize that? How many people desperately need this wisdom, that the worldview revealed in Ecclesiastes? Entertainment, comedy, as wonderful as it is, it doesn't bring lasting happiness. Same for wine, says Solomon. Same for money. Same for a sense of accomplishment at work and the blessings of family and relationships and sexual pleasure. Solomon has gone before us, and he's done it all, and he's writing to tell us it's vanity. It's striving after wind. We chase and chase the wind, but never grasp it. So imagine if every desire that you have ever had, or just every desire that you had this past week, imagine if it was satisfied. Imagine if all you ever wanted in life, that it was all yours, like a magic genie could just give it all to you. What does Solomon tell you? You would soon be bored. You would want something more. It wouldn't be enough. It wouldn't satisfy you. You would end up where Solomon did. The things of this world will not satisfy the ache in your heart. The only thing that will satisfy the ache in your heart is Jesus Christ. Augustine got it right. He said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. So often we search for many things before discovering that nothing else satisfies in life. That there is a thirst in your soul. You were created with that thirst. And Jesus came to satisfy that very thirst. Jesus came to save sinners. That means that he came to save those who try to find their joy in something else other than God. That's what sin is, trying to find your joy in something else other than God. That's what sin is. Jesus offers you abundant life. He invites you to eat and to drink at the river of his delights. Jesus, remember, said to the Samaritan woman at the well, whoever drinks of the water that I give will never thirst again. So all is vanity, and that life under the sun doesn't make sense, and all is vanity, and that nothing in life ultimately satisfies. Thirdly, all is vanity, in that this broken world cannot be fixed. This broken world cannot be fixed. Look with me at chapter 1 and verse 15. So back to chapter 1, and verse 15 says this: what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Many problems in this life cannot be fixed. You cannot make the crooked straight. Only God can do that. There are many things in life that are just intractable problems, unsolvable problems. That's Solomon's point. We know the problem. We see the problem. We just can't do anything about it. We are utterly helpless. Only God can give life out of death. Only God can make that crooked thing straight. And he doesn't always will to do that. I've seen young people with signs and t-shirts that say, my generation will end abortion, and my generation will end racism. And these are great things to strive for. But no, your generation won't end abortion, and it won't end racism. Abortion and racism have existed for thousands of years and will continue until Jesus returns to set all things right and to create all things new in a new creation and a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't strive, that we don't work hard for change, but don't become disillusioned when change doesn't materialize. This isn't heaven on earth. We cannot make it into paradise. We so long for it to be. We long for paradise. But this isn't paradise. It is a fallen, broken, cursed world. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 13 says, "Consider the work of God. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? God makes things crooked. God cursed this world because of our sin." The point is that God is sovereign over all of life. Nothing takes place apart from his will. God reigns and rules over all. Even the things that are crooked aren't crooked apart from God. If God has made something crooked, even using sin as means, then we cannot straighten it, no matter how hard we try. If God has ordained that there will be a war, then there won't be peace. There won't be peace no matter what we do to try to keep the peace. If God has ordained that someone will die, then they won't live. They won't live no matter what we do to try to preserve that person's life. We can think of a lot of things. We can think of a lot of things that are crooked in life. If God has made it crooked, it won't be made straight. It won't be changed. Now we are finite creatures, and so we don't know what God has ordained in the secret counsels of his will. So we rightly attempt to prevent wars, to keep the peace. We rightly attempt to preserve life. But ultimately, we cannot overturn what God has planned. We can't do it. We won't do it. We cannot remake the world. This is where the evolutionists and the progressives and the socialists and the communists and the jihadists and the theonomists and the utopians have it so wrong. We cannot make this world straight. The world will not become paradise. This world will not become the new creation. No matter what we do, we cannot restore Eden. We cannot remove sin and prevent death. We cannot fix this broken world. Only King Jesus can do that. So what are we to do? Well, this brings us to our second point. All is vanity and a chasing after wind. Therefore, give yourself to God. Give yourself to God. There's a danger that you could become cynical because of life's futility and vanity. How great a danger cynicism is in our world. You could become sarcastic. You could become critical. You could become negative. You could become depressed. That's not what Solomon is arguing for. So how should you respond to all the vanity of this life? His point is, don't put your hope in human wisdom to solve the problems of this world. Don't put your hope there. Intellectuals will not solve the problems in this world, ever. What's the solution then? Fear God and keep his commandments. Give yourself to God. That's his answer. Trust and follow the Lord Jesus. Chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes and verses 12 and 13. chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. I believe that this is the heart and the soul of the book. He says in verse 12, "Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God." So you're told that even if a sinner does evil hundreds of times, and even if they live a long life, they won't finally win. They don't finally win. Ecclesiastes, it isn't a pessimistic book. It's realistic. It's very realistic, but it is not pessimistic. And ultimately, ultimately, Solomon is optimistic about the future. It will finally be well, he says, with those who fear God, those who honor and reverence God and put their trust in him through Jesus. And it will not be well with the wicked. They may live a long life. They may have many, many, many good years, the wicked. But ultimately and finally, they won't prolong their days. They will die, and they'll be judged, and the righteous will be vindicated. The good news is that those who fear the Lord, those who reverence him and trust him and follow after him, they will experience ultimate victory. We know the final score, in other words. God has revealed it. Even if we're behind, I'll use a baseball metaphor since we're in baseball season. Even if it's the eighth inning and we're behind, we have a big ninth inning. We will be vindicated. We will be victorious. Here are the final words of the book once again. Chapter 12. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So God doesn't promise that life on earth will be heaven, that life on earth will be happy necessarily. But in the future, he promises his people eternal bliss that doesn't compare with the greatest happiness in this life. And those who practice evil, they'll be condemned to hell. Those who cling to Jesus and to his righteousness will be saved from the judgment. Jesus, whom the New Testament announces, is the wisdom of God. He is our wisdom. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Putting your trust in Jesus is the only way to give yourself to God, because Jesus is the only Savior. But what we desperately need, don't have, and can't earn is a pure and righteous life before God. But Jesus, as a substitute for his people, he lived that life for them. And as a substitute, he went to the cross and he took the punishment of all of their sins in order to give eternal life and salvation to all who trust in him. So in light of the vanity of life, in light of the fact that life under the sun often doesn't make sense, and nothing on earth ultimately satisfies, and this broken, passing world cannot be fixed, give yourself to God through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And thirdly, and finally, and perhaps somewhat surprisingly, in light of the vanity of life under the sun, enjoy it. Enjoy life under the sun. This is a major theme throughout the whole book of Ecclesiastes. Enjoy life under the sun. Just a few among many, many passages we could look at. Chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat and who can have enjoyment? In the next chapter, chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. And then chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Chapter 5, verse 18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for that is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Solomon says that there is nothing better than to eat, drink, and find enjoyment in one's work. Such enjoyment is a gift from God's hand, for apart from him, we cannot eat or enjoy life. So how should we understand these passages? Is Solomon saying, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? Some people think that he's saying that, but they're wrong. He is certainly not saying that. You don't ultimately find an attitude of despair here. He sees such joy is a gift from God. But doesn't that contradict what we saw together earlier, that the pleasures of life, that they don't ultimately satisfy, that you won't find fulfillment in the things that delight you, that all of that, the pleasures of life, is vanity? Now, how do these two things fit together? Well, there's no contradiction. Solomon is making two distinct points. He says that you will not find ultimate satisfaction in your pleasures, in your work. The deepest desires and longings of your heart, they won't be satisfied by the things in this world. If you get your dream job, your dream spouse, your dream possessions, you won't ultimately find joy from those things. But then he speaks to those who know God and know that only God can ultimately satisfy them. So to those who have given themselves to God in Christ Jesus, and he says, how then should we now live in the world? We have the proper, realistic worldview now. We know that nothing in this world ultimately satisfies. So how do we relate to the world that God has given to us? And he says, we accept each day as a gift from God. But we don't know what tomorrow will bring. But meanwhile, we receive each day as a gift from God. We enjoy. We don't find ultimate meaning, but we find joy in every meal God gives us. We rejoice in the work that we have. We see our Creator at work in everything that comes our way. We don't find our satisfaction ultimately in those things because we know that's ultimately found in God. So with this accurate and realistic worldview, we don't expect too much from this life. And when you don't expect too much of life, the ordinary things in life are given back to you. And you can find pleasure in something as simple as a Beatles song, or an avocado, or a glass of Chardonnay, or a job in the service industry. And you can enjoy these things rightly, precisely because you don't expect too much from them. You know they're not the center of life. But every day given, every meal enjoyed is a gift from God. We find joy in the ordinary things of life. Every, you know, piece of toast with jam on it, that's a gift from God. Every glass of wine is a gift from God. Solomon does not only look on the sad and the tragic parts of life. He recognizes God's kind gift to us as creatures. Every day, we give thanks to God for his daily bread, for his tender mercies on those whom he loves. We do find much joy in life. Solomon does not deny that. All of those moments of joy, the good days, are due to God's kindness and love and mercy, and we glorify him and we thank him for that. We just recognize the fullness of joy ultimately doesn't come in what God gives us to enjoy, but in God himself. So as we close today, may we recognize that we are creatures dependent upon the Creator. May we strive and may we dream about ways to advance the gospel and to make a difference for eternity. But at the same time, May we recognize we are not going to remake this world into paradise. We are not going to make a heaven out of this world. So may you be content and humble in recognizing what God has called you to do. May you be satisfied in the lot he has given you. And may you find joy in each day in which he has given you. May you trust him in everything and live to do his will. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for revealing to us a proper and wise perspective on life in the book of Ecclesiastes. And we thank you for the reminder to put our hope only and ever in you. May that be our heart's desire, to live for your sake and for your glory, to fear you and to keep your commandments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand together. Be sure to greet those who are visiting with us. And remember, Young Dayspringers will meet after lunch today from 1:30 to 2:30. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.